Our reading this evening is taken from Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, which can be found on page 188 in the Church Bibles. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud, and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have more sons who would become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought that there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her.
Well, I'm so pleased that we're beginning this series on Sunday evenings of people living in the real world, and starting with Ruth. The last time I spoke just before Christmas was also on another woman in Scripture, Mary. So I don't know why I'm being asked to give some Bible talks on so many women in the Bible, but delighted to do so for three reasons I'll tell you in a moment. But first, because we're going to have to try to cover Ruth in 35 minutes, one of the best things I can do is introduce you to some good commentaries that will help you if you want to read the book of Ruth more carefully afterwards. This one I read just this last week by John Piper, A Sweet and a Bitter Providence. It's a series of four Bible talks he gave in his home church in Minneapolis. Very helpful. One which picks up the theme of redemption. The man that the second husband of Ruth was Boaz, who was called her redeemer, or her goel is the Hebrew word. That message of redemption is picked up here and related to the person of Jesus in this book entitled Our Nearest Kinsman by Roy Hessian. The book I find most helpful was published 30 years ago. It's a commentary in the Bible Speaks Today books or commentaries of the Bible called The Wings of Refuge. That's taken from verse 12 in chapter 2 of the book, and it's written by David Atkinson, who was a chaplain in a college in one of the Oxford colleges, The Wings of Refuge. If you want the person who is the best psychological insight into Bible characters, almost always it's somebody who lived no more than 300 years ago. His name was Matthew Henry, and he was a pastor in a church in Chester for, oh, I think about 40 years. He's written commentaries on every book in the Bible. You usually find it in three or four volumes, Matthew Henry's commentaries. He's brilliantly insightful in terms of understanding what makes people tick. I think he was a shade harsh on Elimelech in his study, which I read last week, but it's so insightful. Now, why is the book important, and why do I want to speak on it? Three reasons. One is because about 11 years ago, I picked up a virus in West Africa, which nearly killed me, and I spent five days in intensive care in a hospital in Edinburgh, and several months recuperating. And during that time, I read the Book of Ruth, and I was particularly helped in tracing the sovereignty and the goodness of God through the difficult times and the positive times that Ruth experienced. It really helped me, and so I prepared four talks on the Book of Ruth, which I've never given anywhere. And I'm going to try and give a summary of some of them now in 30 minutes. So it was personally helpful. Secondly, it's one of the books I read to my grandmother which influenced her decision to turn to Jesus Christ. I became a Christian in my early teens. I was raised by my grandmother on her own from the age of 7 years of age. Following my grandfather's death, suddenly my parents, kindly for my grandmother, put me to live with her. I think probably only thinking it would be a few months, but actually I stayed with her till I was 19. She sent me to a Sunday school where I was converted in my teens in Merthyrtydfil. And then she asked me to start reading the Bible to her every night. And I tried starting with the book of Romans in the New Testament. And after a few studies of Romans 1, she said, "I don't understand what that man's talking about at all. Can you find some love stories in the Bible? Are there any love stories?" So I scanned the Old Testament looking for love stories. And one of the first I came up with was Ruth. And God used the book of Ruth to touch my grandmother's heart. And I'll explain a bit about that later on. And the third reason why I think the book is important is really underwritten by the two things I've already said, that even though it was a story going back somewhere between 1,000 and 1,400 years before the life of Christ, it has amazing relevance to our context today. All I can do is scan five lessons, which I think we can learn from the book of Ruth. We're going to put them up on the screen one by one. I'll go quickly, and I may miss out one or two if we run out of time. Sorry. But this is four studies in one. There are many lessons we can learn, not least how to grieve, looking at the example of Boaz and Ruth. I don't have time for that this evening, though it's a wonderful study. But the first lesson we can learn is that this is a great love story. Actually, the book has a lot to tell us about courtship, sexual integrity, marriage. We don't often talk about, we think of Mark Green's presentation, sexual integrity or sexuality in the life in teaching in church. And it is astonishing that there are 400 verses in the Bible about sex, only 100 about the second coming, which means that sexuality is of great importance to God. He invented us and he told us to engage in sexual union in the context of marriage. And this whole book has much to tell us about human sexuality. One North American commentator, not so well known here, but well known over there, says that this is the most beautiful love story ever written. One other commentator said, "No poet in the world has written a more beautiful story." How many people you have read the Book of Ruth? Can you put your hand up if you've read it? Good, most people. There are a few who haven't. So for those of you who haven't, get your Bible out. I'm going to take you quickly through the four chapters and trace the development of love in the relationship between Ruth and Boaz. Here's the context. In the first chapter we had read to us, follow through with me now, put the Bible in front of you or you'll get lost. In chapter 1, verse 1, we see that there was a famine in the land of Israel. Judah, because they came from Bethlehem. And Bethlehem, by way of translation, means a land of bread. So it was a plentiful area. But at this time, there was a famine. So Elimelech took his wife and his two sons, Naomi, Mahlon, and Chilion, across the border into Moab, which is present-day Jordan, I suppose. But it was a place where people worshipped pagan gods. So they were away from their own culture. Then, verse 3, Elimelech dies. And Naomi's left with her two husbands. Now, watch the progress. First of all, famine. Then she loses her husband. Then, verse 4, the two sons take Moabite women as their wives. Women who did not follow the God of the Bible. They were worshippers of foreign gods. One was called Ruth, the other was called Orpah, not Oprah, as in Oprah Winfrey. Maybe the parents got that wrong when they were registering her, but it was Orpah. And they were married to the two sons for 10 years, and they were barren or childless, so verse 4 says. Now, they tended to marry young in those days, so probably they were made widows in their late 20s, I would surmise. Then Mahlon and Chilion died. It's very interesting, often the Bible gives people names that have something to do with their character and person. Mahlon, the husband of Ruth, means sickness. So obviously when he was born, he was a sick child. Chilion means consumption. So both boys were sick from an early age and they didn't live very long. So after losing all of these things, Ruth hears that the situation has improved and God has visited the people in Bethlehem in verse 6, giving them food. So she says to the daughters-in-law, "You go back to your mother's home. I'm going to return to Judah. Don't come with me, because there's nothing in this for you. I'm too old to have a husband again." Verse 12, she says, "And even if I did and had children, you'd have to wait a long time to marry those children. It's harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me," she says in verse 13. That's how she interprets it. Then in verses 16 and 17, you have these beautiful statements by Ruth, who says, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge." And notice the change that's occurred in Ruth's life. It's not just that she loves her mother-in-law, she's come to love and trust in the God of her mother-in-law, for she says, "Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." The other daughter, weeping, returns home to her parents. But Naomi in verse 20 is discontented and says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore, call me Mara," which means bitterness, "for the Lord Almighty has dealt bitterly with me, and I go back empty." So there's this desolation at the end of the chapter that we read. Then the beginning of a change in chapter 2. They return home, and Naomi has a kinsman, family member whose name was Boaz. He's a very attractive personality, one of the most attractive in the whole of the Old Testament. He was a kinsman, a family member. Verse 1 also says he was very wealthy, perhaps staggeringly so, but also he was a man of integrity. We looked again at the outline from Mark Green, a man who treated the people who worked for him well. How many Christian owners of production go in each morning and do what he did when he greeted the workers in verse 4 of chapter 2, said, "May the Lord be with you." And they responded, "May the Lord bless you." And he treated them well. Boaz, Naomi had said, "Let me go and work in a field," because in the Old Testament there was a system where the very poor could follow those who were gathering or gleaning the wheat and pick up the leftovers at the end of the day. So what Ruth was going to do was, because they were so poor, pick up the leftovers of the wheat and then bring it home for them to share. So she goes to this field unknowing that it is belonging to Boaz. And he sees her in chapter 2, verse 5 and says, "Whose young woman is this?" People tell him that she's related to Naomi. Then notice how he treats her with dignity and integrity. Verse 8 of chapter 2. "Listen carefully, my daughter." He's probably a lot older than her. Maybe in the late 40s or even 50s, a mature man. Then he says, "Don't go to another field. Stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on this field where they reap." Then he tells her in verse 9, "I've commanded the servants not to touch you, to leave you alone, not to abuse you. Then when you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from that." Then she says, "Why have I found favor in your sight?" And then there's this beautiful verse which David Atkinson picks up here in verse 12, where she says that the God of Israel, "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full," he says to her, "from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Remember that phrase, "under whose wings you have come to seek refuge," because it's repeated in the next chapter. Then he says to her, "Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. Verse 14, notice the temperature is rising here as he is seeking to engage with her. Then he serves her roasted grain in verse 14. Then in verse 15 he says to his workers, don't insult her. Then in verse 16 again he says, don't rebuke her. So there's this demonstration of integrity towards this young woman. Apparently no sexual engagement at all, but you can't help but feel that there's an undercurrent of attraction. It's not just that she's a family member, but there's an undercurrent of attraction here. So Naomi goes back to her mother-in-law, who says, which field were you in today? She said, I was in the field of a man called Naomi. A man called Boaz. Just testing you were listening. A man called Boaz. And then suddenly Naomi perks up. No longer is she feeling like Mara, because she said, he is a family member. He's a kinsman. Now, the system in Israel at the time was, if somebody lost their husband, it was the responsibility of the kinsman to remarry that woman so that the inheritance of the family and the name of the family would continue. He's our relative, she says in verse 20, one of our closest relatives. Then we fast forward to chapter 3, where Naomi, I don't know how many mothers do this with their daughters, but Naomi appears to be, shall we say, somewhat cunning, and says to her daughter-in-law, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Boaz, your kinsman, for whom you worked, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, in other words, prepare yourself, make the best of what you've got, anoint yourself, put on your best clothes, and go there late at night. When he lies down, you'll notice where the place where he lies, uncover his feet, lie down, and then he'll tell you what to do. Looks as if Naomi is trying to set something up here. And the young daughter-in-law says, I'll do what you want me to do. Then in the middle of the night, she goes there. She lies at his feet, and he is startled in verse 9 of chapter 3, wakes up and says, who are you? She says, I'm Ruth, your maid. Spread your covering over your maid. The Hebrew here is exactly the same Hebrew as in chapter 2, verse 12, which was, spread your wings over me, as it were. Same text. So the reference that Boaz has used to refer to her coming under the wings and the refuge of God the Lord, she repeats back to him, take me under your refuge. And notice again his integrity. In this situation, many people could have just said, well, if it feels good, do it. Here we are, the two of us. We're in this shed, as it were. No one else can see. She's come here and lay with me. When I read this passage to my grandmother, not being very theologically literate, either of us in both cases, she said to me, can you read that passage again? And I said, why is that? After I read it a second time, she said, the Bible must be true. I said, why is that? She said, that's just what they do here in Merthyr. And I don't know if that was the case. But anyway, what we see here is great integrity demonstrated by Boaz towards Ruth. He says, blessed you are, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter, verse 10. You've shown your last kindness to be better than the first. You've not gone after young men, either poor or rich. Now, verse 11, don't fear. You're a woman of excellence. Verse 12, I'm a close relative. But there's someone who's closer than I, who is your goel, who you should be offered to in marriage first. If he doesn't wish to take you on, then I will redeem you. Verse 13, as the Lord lives, lie down till the morning. So she lay at his feet. Then notice this in verse 14. He says, let it not be known that this woman came to the threshing floor. He's keen to avoid any misunderstanding about what Ruth was doing. He's keen to protect her integrity. Gossip could have gone around, and he could have been excluded socially if there was any apparent impropriety. So he protects her in these circumstances. And then she returns home, and at the end of the chapter 3, the last verse, Naomi says, wait until you know how the matter turns out, for the man, Boaz, will not rest until he settled it today. So what he does in chapter 4 then is he goes to the gate where the elders meet at the beginning of the chapter. And he says there's this situation where he has a close relative, Naomi, and who also has a piece of land belonging to her for the former father-in-law. And asking, saying that there is someone who is a closer relative. And then he encounters the relative and says, this land is available, it's yours if you want to redeem it or take it. And the man instinctively says, I'll take it. I'll redeem it, verse 4. And your heart sinks as you reach the end of verse 4, because you think, oh dear, thought there was going to be a happy ending. He's taking the land and Ruth, whereas she really would be better off if she went with Boaz. This other guy whom we know nothing about apparently is going to take the land and her with it. But then Boaz very cleverly says in verse 5, ah, but on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also have to acquire Ruth the Moabitess. And he says, I can't do that, because if I do, I will lose my inheritance. We don't know whether he was married or had other children, but there would have been ramifications if he'd married her. So he said, you can take her and redeem her, as it were, and the land for yourself. Which is what he does. He buys the land for himself. And there's this wonderful verse in verse 10 where he says, I've acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so the name of the deceased may not be cut off from his brothers. And then people say, may God bless you, no longer being barren, but may you have a child just like God blessed Rachel and Leah, who were barren at other times earlier in the Old Testament. The interesting thing is that she has a child then, and the child is the grandfather of King David. And there's a lovely little phrase in verse 17, before we get to the end of the book, where it says, notice this, and the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to who? Naomi, the grandmother. So her joy was fulfilled. It wasn't just the child of Naomi, but God was giving joy to the grandmother in seeing the family continue. So they named him Obed. He was the grandfather of David. Now notice here his integrity. Boaz's integrity in the way he deals with Ruth. He's clearly somewhat attracted to her. I don't want to overstate it. He wants to fulfill his obligations. He's a man of integrity in taking her for his wife. It looks as if the passion grows slowly, but he's attracted by her character and what he calls her excellence. But notice how he's full of integrity in his courtship, in his expressions of sexuality, and he waits till the day of the marriage. Now, there may be some of us here who are single and thinking about getting married. And the culture that we live in encourages people that if you feel like sleeping with someone, do it. But the indication from this story in the Old Testament is that God is pleased with those who wait until the public contract of the marriage takes place. It was a public event for all to see. And that sexual union, he was clear, should not occur until the marriage took place, because sexual union should follow public commitment. That runs against the tide of our culture, but it is pleasing to God. Now, I wish I had more time to flesh that out on courtship, sexual integrity, the public nature of marriage, but you'll have to read that for yourself. On to the second lesson, more quickly, if we can see it on the screen here. How to treat your mother-in-law. Ever heard any Bible teaching on this one? Or parents. The interesting thing is here how her attachment to her mother-in-law was countercultural. In many ways, Naomi was right. She had nothing to offer her, no security. She was a widow, nothing to offer, but she sticks with her. Now, I'm going to try to be very careful here. Friendship is affirmed in the Bible, but it is subsidiary and secondary to family relations. That's not the way our culture is going. We're living in a Facebook generation where many young people especially pride themselves in the number of friends they have on Facebook and Twitter and elsewhere. Now, the Bible's not against the importance of friendship. After all, C.S. Lewis in his commentary on the book of Daniel, said the key lesson from the story of Daniel is the importance of believing friends. He had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But the Bible is very strong in terms of its emphasis on caring for parents on the behalf of children. For often, children take their parents as a means of receiving much, but in this case, it was the daughter-in-law who was giving much in terms of providing special protection for her mother-in-law. And this runs through the Old Testament and the New Testament. Ezekiel 22, verse 7 is just a sample from the Old Testament prophets, where the prophet speaking the words of God is devastating, and he says, if you abandon your parents, God will judge you. Sometimes we have to ask ourselves, God didn't make a mistake in giving us the parents that he gave us, even if they're tough. And sometimes the relationships are tough, maybe to show us how unloving we are in relation to other people, especially those who are closest to us. And so the biblical emphasis is countercultural in caring for our families. We are not in those families by mistake. Now, I know that some of us have difficult family backgrounds and even many problems in the past, but that's no reason for forsaking them. Here was a woman who said, Mara, I'm bitter. And Ruth could have said, okay, fair enough, I'm not going to live with that kind of bitter old woman anymore. I'm going to go off and try to find somebody else I can marry. She stuck with her. In the New Testament, in James chapter 1, James says, true religion is caring for the orphans and the widows. Shame on any church where there is a widow or an older woman who feels lonely, isolated, and uncared for. Part of the ministry of the church being a family made up of people who are cross-generational is that we should care for those who are older, even if they're frail and even if they're grumpy and difficult. If they're of the household of God, until he takes them into his presence, the church being a new family, a new community, is to care for those who are older. And we don't have enough emphasis on it. We are a youth-obsessed culture. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be concerned for those of the needs of those of you who are young. The Bible is very strong on caring for the widows and those who are orphaned and those who are poor. It's a denigration of the faith and the focus of the church if we see widows and older members of the church walking around looking desolate and uncared for. And we should take note of the example of Ruth in this respect. I know somebody, in fact, who before he got married said to the woman he was thinking of marrying, before he asked, one question I have to ask you, very unusual, I've never heard this of anybody else. He said, if our parents lived to be old and in need of care, what would you do with them? And the person he was thinking of marrying said, I'd have to look after my parents. Now, I know that there have been medical advances, and there are times when a care center is necessary in terms of looking after people who are sick and need 24 hours a day care. But this woman said, well, I couldn't send them away. I'd have to care for them and invite them at least to live with us. And that was the seal. That's why the guy decided to marry her, because he couldn't bear the fact of putting either of the parents away, but was concerned to care for them. Now, the Bible talks about leaving and cleaving, and the primary commitment in a new marriage is of the husband to the wife and the wife to the husband. But that does not mean the neglect of the parents. And sometimes we give up too easily. Today, we can show that we care by valuing people's ministry, affirming them. As people get older, they become more frail, more in need of affirmation. Visits. Do you know, the only member of my family who's not a Christian is my brother. I was the first in my family. I've been a believer for more than 40 years. He's still not there, but I think he's on his way. But he outdid me in caring for my father. For 20 years after my mother died, my brother phoned my father every single day to ask, how are you doing, Dad? Now, he's an alpha male. He's about 3 stone heavier than me. He's a director of a business. And yet here he showed a tenderness in caring for an increasingly fragile and frail widower. I was shocked at the funeral of my father-in-law when I heard someone stood up and said, your father-in-law used to visit maybe 10 widows in the surrounding villages. He knew their husbands. He'd take them bread. He'd take them newspapers. He never told us. We only found out afterwards. Now, if someone could do that, how much more in the household of faith should we care for those who are older? Show kindness, hospitality. Instead of just asking friends of the same age for a meal, ask two older people at the same time. Countercultural, rather than waiting to be asked. So I think this is a striking lesson from the book of Ruth in terms of caring for older folks. Point made. Third lesson is the sovereignty and the providence of God. The big question that Naomi had to answer when she lost her home as they moved to another culture, then she lost her husband and two sons, this is the question she had to grapple with. Can I trust and love the God who has dealt me a painful hand in life? Do you ever feel like that? Because the mark of an immature Christian, when adversity comes, is he or she says, why is God allowing this to happen to me? Wrong question. The mark of the mature Christian is he or she asks, given that God has allowed this to happen to me, how then should I live? Much more radical, much more mature. But you see, Naomi just had a narrow vision of her life. She could only see the immediate circumstances in which she was living. And she couldn't see the hidden hand of God. Because here we see the bitter experience of God's people in contrast with the hidden hand of God. That's why one writer, Eugene Peterson, had written a book about Christian discipleship called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And we must be careful, those of us who are believers, to fall into the trap of the danger of short-sightedness. Because often we see events in our lives which seem negative in terms of how they will affect us today, rather than how it prepares us to minister to and help others. I'm sorry we're not singing this hymn tonight, but this hymn is a graphic illustration. This story is a graphic illustration of the hymn by William Cooper, who is a manic depressive, attempted suicide, and after he was delivered from it, wrote these immortal words. God hides a smiling face behind a frowning providence. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a smiling providence, he hides a smiling face. Life's not a straight road, and if you or I think that we can order it to avoid problems, then sadly, we're badly mistaken. We will be tossed to and fro. But God is at work in a thousand ways we cannot see behind the scenes. And often it becomes evident later on. Sergei Tarasenko, I remember hearing this guy who was a Russian physicist speaking in university in one Sunday morning, and he said, God has a cosmic perspective. In other words, you and I see how things immediately affect us. He sees how they affect us in terms of being prepared to bear witness to Christ across the panoply of our whole lives and how we may be able to minister to others. Naomi said, Mara, I've lost everything. But she hadn't realized, even at the end of chapter 1, that God was gifting her the fact that the famine had broken, the fact that he had provided a daughter-in-law who cared for her and was prepared to go with her. And sometimes that's what happens. When a difficulty comes, we can only see the dark side. Rather than, it's no accident, that wonderful hymn, count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done, even in the darkness. I was sitting here on Friday during the memorial service for Adrian Evans, one of the first four elders in the church. And I was reflecting on an event 25 years ago when our little daughter, Jessica Angharad means much loved in Welsh, chosen carefully, when she was born very badly handicapped. She only lived for a few months. The first people to visit us were Adrian and Edwina. Why? Because they had a similar experience in terms of challenges facing them with sickness in the family. And they were able to minister to us, and it showed the blessing we had of, though we were experiencing having a child who was handicapped, who would subsequently die, the difference between us and an unbeliever was the grace of God shown in the company of God's people. That's where the church is at its best. And then Heaven Elias, who died not too long ago also of cancer, came to visit. I remember he must have required great courage, because we asked the four elders, would they pray that our daughter would be healed? I don't think they'd ever done that before in our church. And it was a tall order for them. I knew it would frighten them, but we asked them anyway to pray for her. And Heaven came to see me. Clearly they talked amongst the four elders about it, including Prof. Gray, who was a professor of childcare in the hospital with Corrie. And Heaven very courageously came and sat in our tiny front room. And he said, Lindsay and Anne, we're prepared to pray for your daughter that God would heal her on one condition. If God chooses not to, will you promise not to be bitter? Great counseling ministry and very courageous. Will you trust that God is still sovereignly in control, that he is still good, and that he offers grace available to us in these circumstances? How rarely do people in pastoral ministry offer such courageous counsel? And it was helpful. It gave us perspective. And it's true in terms of the history of the church too. I was in Russia last year speaking at a conference with 600 pastors from across the country, and I asked them, how is the church grow? How many believers are there in the Russian church today? They said about 800,000. I said, how many were there in 1989? They said 80,000. I said, well, how would you account for the growth 10 times? They said, you know, it's amazing, Lindsay. It's not happened through Western evangelists coming here and having big meetings. It's happened through the Ukrainian believers, many of them humble, who were forcibly moved here under Stalin. So all those years when Stalin was in control, where he was repressing the people, putting our best people in the gulags in Siberia, forcibly bringing the Ukrainians to Russia, more than half the believers in the Soviet Union at the time came from Ukraine. There were believers amongst them, and God was preparing the ground in unseen ways for the opening up of the situation. And since 1989, most of the churches planted across Russia are by Ukrainians who were forcibly moved here under Stalin, and we never saw it. All those years of repression, when we asked, what is God doing? He was preparing grounds for the days when things were open and the church could grow, but we never saw it. And sometimes we are like that with adversity that comes into our lives. And in some cases, of course, it comes because of personal sin, like in the case of the prodigal son. But God is gracious in teaching us lessons even when we do things wrong, and helping us to come to our senses, helping us not to repeat things, to confess, to repent, to turn around, to become more devoted in following Christ. Maybe you've had that experience. Maybe you've turned against God. And tonight you need to return to him and trust in his sovereignty and his providence. Heed this. If you've not come to grips to the depths of your soul with understanding and being convinced that God is sovereign not only over the great strands of history, but over the detail of your lives. And alongside that, he's not like a sovereign Muslim God. He's a providential God who cares for and loves his children. If you're not clear on that, and if it's not deep in your soul and conscience and mind and understanding, when you come across roadblocks and difficulties in life, you'll be tossed to and fro. What helps people to stand rock-like and firm in their trusting in the God of the Bible is having this settled conviction before adversity comes that God is both sovereign and good and gracious. That won't take the pain away, but it ameliorates or reduces its power and its potency. And it's a great gift from God. So often how we respond to adversity is colored by our view of who God is. One illustration here is this young man. I was in Serbia just a couple of weeks ago. As you can see, he's thalidomide. And he's just been speaking at a student gathering of 60-odd thousand people. He's a Serb, grew up in Australia. And Serbs are attracted to him because they feel persecuted by the West and abandoned. So here he turns up, thalidomide, and here's the poster advertising his meetings. Everybody can see he's handicapped. He says, in life you have a choice, bitter or better. Choose better, forget bitter. Which have you chosen? When adversity comes. People are attracted by him because of this. He said, when I was 18, I came to the conclusion that God has not made me as I am by mistake, but actually it's opened doors of opportunity in ministry which I would never have had otherwise if I did not have this particular handicap. And I thank God that he's not abandoned me, but he uses me in this ministry all across Serbia and former Yugoslavia at the moment. You can see he's very closely connected with Joni Tada Eriksson. And there are things on the internet you can read about Nick Vujicic if you want to. Well, time is nearly gone, isn't it? Let me just hurry on and conclude very quickly with points 4 and 5. I don't have time to develop this, but the whole book gives us insights into the nature of real faith. Compare the faith of Naomi and ask yourself whether you are happy with Naomi's theology. We've talked about how she called herself bitter, and it's understandable that she would do this. I think we have what I would call fork situations in life when adversity comes our way. We can go one of two ways. We can choose to trust God, even though we can't trace what he's doing. That can lead to beauty. That can lead to joy. Or we can turn inwards and become bitter. Bitterness is a one-way street with no exit. It's a bottomless pit. It is never, ever positive, and it never is a source of blessing. Choose which way, if you've come that way. I talked with two people in the last week who said they no longer come to church because they've experienced adversity in life, and they wondered where God was in it all. And I asked them, are you contented? No. I said, well, you need to turn around and trust God in the circumstances. And there are many people in the world who have experienced much worse things than you have, who are holding on to and trusting the God of the Bible. Well, Naomi at first faces this fork situation and says she is bitter. But look at Ruth, by contrast. Chapter 2, verse 12, that golden phrase, she took shadow in the wings of the God of Naomi. And she's an example, if you like, of God's ideal woman. Faith in God beyond bitterness and bitter setbacks. Freedom from securities and comforts of this world. Can we move back to number 4, please? Previous page up. Freedom from the securities and comforts in this world. Courage to venture into the unknown. And radical commitment to relationships appointed by God. Family relationships. That's why 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 speaks of people like Ruth in saying, holy women who hoped in God and did not fear anything that is frightening. There's no sure connection between suffering and behavior. Sometimes we suffer just because we live in a fallen world. But God is willing to turn judgments into joys, and God is willing to be at work for us now and give us a future, provided we trust him and wait patiently. As John Piper says in his book, in the bad times, God is plotting our glory. But we have to be patient in waiting for him to deliver us. And in some cases, as in the Apostle Paul's case, that total, ultimate deliverance only occurs at death when we go to be in the presence of Christ. We're not all delivered from all the challenges that we face. Because Paul talked about eternal security, security in this life, in knowing that God would ultimately deliver him. But we don't. We know in practice that not everybody is delivered from hardships and difficulties in life. Grace now, glory later. That's what the old saints said. Well, we must close with the fifth and the last dimension. I'm sorry to keep you. But you see, right at the end of the chapter, there's obvious a connection between Boaz and Jesus. Because Boaz here is the great redeemer, the buyer back. Redemption was buying out of slavery normally. Well, Boaz was buying Ruth back from desolation, from isolation, from loneliness. And in the New Testament, of course, Jesus is called our Redeemer. He buys us back from being trapped as slaves of sin. He sets us free. He gives us hope. And the question is, will we take the shadow under his wings for ourselves. Just two quick quotations as I close. Michelangelo, just before he died, when he was painting the Sistine Chapel, became a real believer in the God of the Bible and trusted in Jesus Christ. And he used to write a diary in those days, and in his diary he just put simply these words just a few months before he died. When I am yours, O Lord, only then am I truly free or redeemed. That's what happens when a person turns to Jesus Christ. Or a woman I met in South Africa, Margaret, her name was. Remember, she came up to me at the end of a meeting when I was speaking about freedom in Christ, and she said, I'd like that freedom. The only thing is, the guy who's standing next to me, he's a Cambridge lecturer, he's here for the year, I've left my husband, I'm living with him, here are my two daughters. And I said, well, let's go and talk to the pastor of the church. God's plan is that we stick within a marriage and try to make it work. There are just a few exceptions in Scripture, but this is not the way to go. So she subsequently wrote to me when I was back in Wales, and she said that she had left this Cambridge lecturer. She'd returned to her husband. She said, my husband's a very difficult man, but we're trying to make the marriage work. She said, the man I was living with says that I am mad, but now I feel gloriously and wondrously free. It was guilt that was binding me to him. I thank Christ that in him I have found the freedom I always longed for. Jesus Christ is the goal of the Old Testament, the Redeemer who has come to die for our sins on the cross, set us free, open up the way to taste the grace of God, live with him now, and also live in the light of the hope of the gospel to come. Well, may that be our experience. Let me just pray. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful book. So difficult to summarize it in 35, 40 minutes. But we pray that you'd help us as we reflect on it, as we meditate, perhaps during the week, and glean other lessons from this story that was written maybe 3,400 years ago. Thank you that the Bible is relevant today as it was then. Help us to glean lessons from this story and apply them in our days. And help us to rejoice in Christ as our Redeemer from sin and separation from God. We ask it in his name. Amen.